This morning, we began to consider the promise by our Lord, I will build my church. I will build my church. The church being Christ's. He purchased it with his own blood, as we are told in the book of Acts. He is its head, its source, its origin, its king, its sovereign, its lawgiver. His church is also called God's building. Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God's house, the household of God, temple of God in the Spirit. All these things are indicating the church's identity. And based on its identity, it also has distinct functions in the world. The church is distinct from the family. The church is distinct from the state. The church has its own legislation, law book, and it's already written, and it is not to be changed by us. It is the scriptures, the written word of God. Only Christ has authority to determine and dictate what his church does and does not do. I will build my church, a wonderful promise by our Lord. However, there is that corresponding statement right after he says that in Matthew chapter 16. We see these words of our Lord, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now he says this, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So after explaining the statement, the subject, I, the action, will build, the object, my church, we began to contemplate, to kind of dig in a little deeper on the entailments of what our Lord said. And the first thing we did this morning was, I encourage you to take note of the nature of this promise. It's not a conditional promise. It's not conditioned upon anything at all. It's a divine pronouncement. It's a divine I will. This assuredly shall happen. Jesus will build his church. And then secondly, I said this in light of the nature of the promise, therefore nothing can and nothing will stop our Lord from building his church. Nothing can and nothing will stop our Lord from building his church. However, in light of these words, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, we can add this to our contemplation. However, this building of the church by Christ is now, and will be until he comes, an opposed activity. It is an opposed activity. It struck me earlier, matter of fact, about 10 minutes ago, that this opposition to God's plan of renovation is actually a part of the curse in Genesis 3:15 upon the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So here's this opposition to God's purposes in terms of this seed of the woman and this seed of the serpent. There's corporate opposition going on there, but then there's individual opposition as well. So the Lord Jesus is opposed. He is opposed in the building of his church. And that's what the words, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, entail. There's opposition. Now, commentators go back and forth on what exactly Jesus is getting at. I think when you blow all the dust clear of this, the point is this. Evil powers do seek to overpower the church. In other words, opposition to the church exists in various forms. And this opposition that has existed, is existing, and will exist until our Lord comes again, exists in various degrees and throughout this age. Paul even calls this an evil age. So if it is an evil age, you would expect if there's goodness and righteousness and redemption and salvation going on at the same time that this evil age exists, you should assume, and assume rightly, that there's going to be conflict, that there's going to be warfare. Now, the New Testament is very clear about this opposition in various ways, and I want to look at five ways the New Testament kind of teases out this opposition that Christ hints at in these words at the end of Matthew 16, 18. The first thing is this. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 if you would like to see where I'm getting this initial observation from. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and here it is, dangers among false brethren. False brethren. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul again here to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And he goes on and on and on. Second Timothy, by the way, my point here is that the enemy may plant false brethren in our path to disturb us. We see this further illustrated in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. "Remind them," 2 Timothy 2:14, "remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." It goes on and on and on. And the point here is that the enemy may plant false brethren in our path to disturb us. Titus 1:9 also illustrates this. "Holding fast," this is a qualification for elders, "holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict," "sound doctrine." So what is this opposition to the building of Christ's church look like? First, the enemy may plant false brethren in our path to disturb us. But also, the enemy may take advantage of issues concerning church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The enemy may take advantage of issues concerning church discipline. 2 Corinthians. Let's begin reading in verse 5. "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in more degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." In order not to say too much. So he's a man of self-control. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians, in connection with 1 Corinthians, this seems to be clearly connected with 1 Corinthians 5, where they had sexual infidelity within their membership, And Paul tells them how to deal with it. They were putting up with it, but he says, "This we're not to put up with that kind of stuff." And so he exhorted them to discipline the person. Well, here we have this verse, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, is the church discipline that was inflicted upon him by the majority. It's sufficient. It's run its course. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, this man that had his father's wife." That's the 1 Corinthians 5 issue. "You should rather forgive and comfort him instead of keeping this over his head." What's the assumption? The guy has repented and shown the fruits of repentance. "Lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So the point is this: they had enacted church discipline. It had run its course. It had produced good fruit, and yet they hadn't removed it from this person. And there was a conflict then in the church. Now, some of you have been involved with churches who had discipline issues, and the church blows up. Churches blow up over church discipline. I was involved with trying to help a church that was in big trouble. And it was larger compared to our church. Larger church, 130 or 40 or 50 members, 200 or 300 people attending. And there was internal turmoil over various things. Nobody knew what the things were, but it was a big mess. And it came to the point where we found out the culprit. It was the pastor. And that was difficult. And it blew the church up. It was plain as day what the church needed to do. The people that kept a degree of sanity and objectivity about themselves saw what they needed to do, and they did what was right. But what happened was people got all emotional and touchy-feely, and the devil sees a crack in that and opens the door wide open to mass confusion. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. You know, there was mass confusion there. So the enemy can take advantage of these things. But the enemy also may provoke apostasy through false doctrine. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So in this point, you got this apostasy, is false doctrines, attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, that doesn't mean somebody's going to come up to you someday on the Lord's Day and say, "Hey, I got a doctrine of a demon I want to share with you." Okay, these are deceived people. They think they're speaking truth and doing the good and right thing, oftentimes trying to, prefacing their statements with, "I love you and I'm only trying to help you," kind of thing. But you need to listen to this other option here. The enemy gets in and produces mass distortion in people. So this is another illustration of how this disruption, this opposition, can be disruptive in churches. But also a very interesting one, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 7. "He may try and mess up marriages in the church." The devil may try to do that. In 1 Corinthians 7, 5, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Whatever that means, it means at least this much. The devil gets in between male and female, husband and wife, and disrupts unity, common purpose, and love in various ways. And when marriages get disrupted, the people get divided. And then sometimes what happens in churches is either the husband or the wife lets it come out And you have these little groups that know there's tension going on there. And it could just snowball. It has a snowball effect. I've seen that as well. The devil loves to separate marriages and brethren over that. What often happens when marriages aren't what they should be is the church gets blamed, which means the pastor gets blamed. You know, the pastor could have been there. He could have helped us. Okay. I think what happens sometimes, and I think I used to do this, is pastors make their people over-dependent upon them to live the Christian life. I remember hearing a lecture one time on John Chrysostom or Chrysostom, kind of like the Augustine thing. And the pastor, Chrysostom, is the way I pronounce it, had preached. And a man came up to him and he said, "I've got a troubling issue in my soul. Can we talk in your office?" He said, "Yes, tomorrow I'll see you in my office of study." That's right. Pastors don't have, pastors worth their calling don't have offices. They have studies. So the next day they're in their study, and I don't know what the issue is, but he pours his soul out. And the pastor enters in as much as he can, is sympathetic, empathetic, whatever, prays for him, and then he says to him basically, "John, after a hard week of work, I'll see you next Lord's Day." That's not a 20th or 21st century method of pastoral ministry and counseling. But I think quite often saying less and more clear, obvious responsibilities to troubled souls, marriage or whatever, here we're using marriage, is a better track to follow for pastors than trying to be their pastor 24/7, put out all their flames and fires. A fifth way is that the enemy may frustrate gospel labors and holy desires for those gospel labors. The enemy may do that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Now, he doesn't say how Satan thwarted us, but here we have the devil, the enemy of God and souls, and the enemy certainly of gospel laborers like Paul, somehow, some way thwarted them from doing this these gospel labors out of a good and holy and proper desire. So here's another frustration, and to kind of put it in our day, makes me wonder, Spurgeon would say this, methinks we ought to wonder, at least ask the question of the enemy of the church, the arch enemy of the church, the devil himself and his cronies, how much of this madness that we see that has caused, like a seminary buddy of mine posted today, "It's great to be back with the church." He's literally pastors in Southern California. "Although everyone wore masks, it was great to hear the saints sing." And I thought to myself, did they wear masks when they sing? Anyway, they can wear masks if they want. That's up to them. But the point is this. I wonder how much of this is not just the flesh or corrupted humanity and the unbelieving world system of thought, but the devil thwarting the plans and purposes of God's ministers. Of course, my pride wants to say, "Yeah, it's the devil. He doesn't like me because I'm so powerful." No. But here we had satanic thwarting, frustrating the good, godly gospel labors and efforts and desires of the Apostle Paul. So the New Testament illustrates this opposition in various ways. Some are more obvious, And some are kind of surprising, lest Satan get into your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:5. All this opposition exists, and it exists more than we know it. Okay, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against evil forces, the schemes, the wiles of the devil, the methods, the strategies of the wicked one, are against Christ and his church in a peculiar way. If the devil hates God, is anti-God, and if God's providence has this unique target about it, if the apple of God's providence is the church, then you would think that the opposition inflicted by the opposer of the brethren and the accuser of the brethren would be aimed at, most ferociously, the church. It all exists. This opposition shall never prevail against Christ, however, because all authority has been given unto me, he said. So all the powers of hell, we could put it this way, if we get all the powers of hell and multiply them a million times, it could never annul this statement by Christ. Remember who said it? The incarnate Son of God. And believe it or not, it will come and is coming to pass. He is building his church. The presence of this, what I'll call hellish opposition, does not in any way mean the victory of hellish oppositions, although sometimes it seems that way. You know, we have to be careful. It's one thing to admit the presence of opposition. It's quite another to admit the victory of opposition. We can admit the presence of it without ever affirming the victory of the opposition. There might be a skirmish here and there where the devil wins, but in the big picture, in the overall picture, Christ is the victor. Hear the words of our Lord himself. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world, you have health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you work long and hard enough, an easy retirement." He didn't say that, did he? He said, it's hard. There are forces against goodness and against the Lord Jesus himself. You have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I will build my church. The gates of Hades?
Yes.
Yeah. Shall not prevail. So we have both going on at the same time. In the late Middle Ages, there was cast upon many Christians a very dismal view of how to be saved. Some were teaching that God works grace in us through baptism, and then it is our responsibility to improve upon that which God gives us. And if we improve enough, I'll put my John Gershner voice on, we might go to heaven. Okay? This is the Martin Luther dilemma. Luther believed in this late medieval wrong teaching about grace, that grace is deposited, grace is given to you in bud form, and then in cooperation with the help of the Spirit of God, we are to improve upon it. And if we improve upon it enough, we can be assured, maybe, of glory. You couldn't have assurance in that system of soteriology or salvation, in that way of thinking. And this haunted Martin Luther. He tried. Remember that scene in his life where he's confessing his sins to a priest. Got the priest's name. And the priest basically said, "These are all little sins, little peccadilloes. Don't you have some big ones?" Luther could confess sins for hours, and it exhausted the priest. He was, because he bought into this. He said, "You know what? I've been given the the bud of grace. It's my responsibility to develop it. But as I try to develop it, I sin. I keep sinning. I keep not developing it. And remember, there's a Luther statement that says, love God, why I hate him. And the reason why he said that, I think something like that, that could be one of those apocryphal things about Luther, but it illustrates my point. He got so distraught of soul, he raised up his fists against God until this discovery of an ancient truth came to dawn upon his soul. He understood at some point in his life that God justifies sinners who are then simultaneously just due to the work of Christ for them, and sinful, though they're in the process of sanctification. This gave Luther, you know, it was a milestone in Luther's life. It gave him categories that would apply to his own experience as well. So it exegeted his experience for him because he was a true believer and yet he still sinned. Could he be a true Christian and yet still sin and not improve at the degree or level he thought he could be? And his answer at first was no. And then he came to the conclusion that yes. So his discovery of this ancient doctrine sparked what we call the Reformation. There was all this opposition against good, sound doctrine, and people were being deceived, and God raises up Martin Luther to start what we call the Reformation. I would love to talk to Martin Luther and ask him, did you realize that there would be this thing called Lutheranism? I think he would say, perish the thought. And there would be this thing called Calvinism. And then the Calvinists and the Lutherans within a couple centuries started going all kinds of different directions. And I can say this, though, there are some good Orthodox Lutherans in our day that I have read and learned from, and good Orthodox Calvinists as well that I've read and learned from. But a little over 100 years later, after the Reformation, listen to what John Flavel says. And I think it's interesting because John Flavel's a 17th century English Puritan. Martin Luther was a German on the continent in the 16th century. There was these dark ages, middle ages. By the way, dark ages makes it sound worse than it was. There was a lot of orthodoxy going on then too. Late medieval Roman Catholicism, though it was messed up on merit and justification, it was very solid on God and Trinity. Very solid on God and Trinity. And our confession in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, very reflective of just the Christian mainstream. But Luther sparked this Reformation in the midst of a dark era. After darkness, light. Post tenebras lux. So a little over 100 years later, here's what John Flavel says. He says, oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower. Both are true. Opposition and building. And we have to keep those in mind. And then finally, we have this final contemplation. If Christ is building his church, then this affords great comfort for his people, no matter what. Right? You know I'm right. I am right, because that's the teaching of the Word of God. If Christ is building his church, and he is, that should give us great hope, great confidence, great encouragement, especially in the midst of dark, dismal days. But that's usually not how we think. We have this tendency, I don't know about you, but I do, sorry. When things get rough, I get dark and dismal in my thinking sometimes. I get overly pessimistic. I quoted Matthew Henry earlier today. I'll quote him again. He says, it is a comfort to all those who wish well to the church that Christ, who has divine wisdom and power, undertakes to build it. Okay? So this is great encouragement. The builder, the great builder of this great temple and all the templets that together comprise the huge temple, is Christ himself. That's pretty encouraging. If it said, Richard Barcellus will build Christ's church, you should be very discouraged and distraught. That would not be encouraging. When things are going well, I think it's quite easy to acknowledge the hand of Christ. Christ is really blessing our church. We had 6 new visitors last week. What if we don't have visitors? We say, Christ is cursing our church. Could be, but not necessarily. So when things aren't going so well, in our estimation, my question is, how do you think then? What do you like when things aren't going according to your plans or the plans of the church growth specialists? Matter of fact, I don't think I've told this one in a while. This is a true story. And I'm certainly not the hero of the story. I went to lunch many, many years ago. I've gone to lunch every day for many years, actually, with a former seminary professor of mine and a former seminarian, fellow seminarian. And I had just started, planted a new church, 8 adults, 8 adult members. We had been meeting for, I think, 2 months. We were in a home. We had no visitors. We were very isolated. We felt all alone. I went out to lunch. My seminary buddy had planted a church in April of that same year. This was in the fall. And they had 100 people the first Sunday. I preached to 3 people once. He had 100 the first Sunday. It took me a year and a half to have 100, you know, counting all the Sundays together. And the way he did it was he had a team of people. I don't know, they had funding from the outside. They created 5,000, thousands of flyers. And they went door to door on these flyers and say, we're going to introduce our church at City Park on X day. This is our launch. And a bunch of people came. And of course, they counted. I don't know how many of those people ended up joining the church or whatever. And I went home from that. And I went up to my apartment over there at Corson Park, 11th Street East, is it? Avenue O, whatever. I called it Bullet Deccan Zone, Palmdale. That's where my wife and I first lived. I went upstairs. I laid down flat on the carpet. I started weeping before the Lord. I felt... I wasn't angry with the men at all. It was a different world, a different mindset. Go knock on a bunch of doors and have a City Park launch kind of thing. And what are you going to do next? Ask the people what genre of music they like, and if they like country music, you're going to have a country music band in your church services, which, by the way, while at the seminary, they had a guy come in and tell us basically that. That guy never came again, by the way. I don't think they realized what he was going to say. But I was just so distraught. I felt like, man, this is not working out. This is, I got 8 people. This is, at some point, not long after that, I met Earl Blackburn. Brother, God has given you 8 souls. Praise the Lord. You know, his attitude was totally different. But there I was. I wasn't toying with that philosophy, but that other philosophy of largeness, of bigness, of numbers, really caused me to think, am I doing what's good and right? So I asked the question, when things are going well according to our standards, it's easy. Praise the Lord! What if they don't? What then? Well, I can't praise the Lord. No, we should, in thick and thin, come rain or shine, we should thank the Lord, because I will build my church is true, no matter what it looks like in our life. So the words of our Lord in Matthew 16:18, especially I will build my church, and then the opposition section at the end, I think provide for us a healthy dose of reality that is much needed, especially during the trying days in which we live. On the one hand, we could say this, Christianity is opposed. Duh. Being a Christian is hard, and sometimes it's harder. Growing a church is hard, and in some contexts, it's harder. Creating a culture within the mindset of people from diverse places in life
and in the world, trying to get them all focused on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, see how important those are, drill them, or what Luther says, beat them into the heads of God's people every week, trying to reclaim the centrality of the Lord's Day in our life and the Lord's Day gathering especially. That's hard. It's very hard. Some people get it quick. Other people don't get it as much, but it's difficult. Being a Christian is hard. Going to church is hard. The devil and his enemies hate us. Our own corrupted human nature works against us from within. And the world of unbelief is hostile to us. This is the dose of reality about the opposition Jesus talks about in Matthew 16 and 18. However, here's the other edge of the sword. Our Lord gave these wonderful words of promise toward the end of his earthly ministry. These other words. Listen to these words. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those are encouraging words. "I will build my church." Opposition exists. Both are true. Gives us a dose of reality. The only way to escape this evil age in which we live is not to bury our heads in the sand. It is to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once you have done that, do what he says, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Very encouraging words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sober reality of it, teaching us, on the one hand, great, wonderful, encouraging words. I will build my church. But the sober realism of the opposition to Christ and to Christ's, to little Christ's, to Christians. Help us. Help us not to create in our own minds more opposition than is really focused upon us. I know this is easy, but help us, on the other hand, not to be naive, not to realize there is a spiritual battle going on, and there are opposers of truth who are very set in their ways. As a matter of fact, all of us used to be like that. But you conquered our resistance and turned our evil hearts into soft, pliable new hearts. Please develop, nurture us, cherish us as we are your own. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.